You remember what Karen said when it gets to be about 1 o'clock and I'm still up here preaching, so just kidding. If you are with us for the first time, we have been, our theme for 2018 is Uncharted, and hopefully every message that we go through for this year is going to be based around that theme of being uncharted. And so the series that I'm in now is called True North, and we've spent 2 weeks in that. And today's is going to be from Hebrews chapter 11, and it's called Launching Out. So if you'd like to turn to Hebrews 11, but also if while you're at it, if you would please maybe mark Genesis chapter 4, 5 and 6. I'm not going to read all those, but I'm going to refer back because I'm taking a little bit different approach this morning. There are three men who are mentioned in this passage that we're going to take a look at their life. Hebrews chapter 11, I want to start with verse 4. And I want to read to verse 7, so if you'd like to follow along with me, I would appreciate you doing that. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's pray. And Lord, we ask that you will open your word up to us this morning. That as we have sung, as we have just sung, that we will realize that you are worth it all. And that you've asked us to count a cost and to give ourselves away to you. And so, Father, I pray that as we study these three men, that you'll help us to see that they were willing to count the cost to follow you, and they did it by faith. And so, Lord, open our hearts up. Help us to open our hearts up to you today, to be able to say, here I am. What faith I lack, help me to build it. The faith that I have, strengthen it. And I ask that you might help us to be men and women who are willing to step out in faith and to launch out and to seek you and to follow you into uncharted territory. Thank you for who you are. And I pray that as we study, that you will find us ready to hear. Help us to be able to shut out those things outside of us that are happening later on today. Take our minds off all that and just to focus on your word just for a few moments. And then I pray that as I bring the message this morning that you'll help me to step aside and that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. I want to begin by reading you a story. The news story seemed bizarre. Two Air Force F-15 jets were shadowing a Learjet as it flew steadily north across the heart of the United States. Flight controllers had been unable to make contact with the plane, and the pilots of the military jets reported that the windows of the plane were frosted over and there was no sign of life. Six people, including the two pilots and the reigning champion of the U.S. Open Golf Championship, Payne Stewart, were known to be aboard. The saga played itself out over 4 hours, and finally the ghost flight came to a tragic end when the plane ran out of gas over South Dakota and spiraled into the ground at a speed estimated at more than 600 miles an hour, blowing a huge crater in the ground. There were no survivors. Payne Stewart had left home that Monday morning, October 25th, 1999, intending to fly to Dallas for some golf course design business discussions. The jet, flown by an Air Force veteran, took off at 9:19 a.m. with a flight plan designed to take it northwest to Ocala, Florida, and then west toward Dallas. But the plane never made the turn west. It kept flying northwest. And air traffic controllers reported they had lost contact 14 minutes into the flight. The plane kept going higher and higher, reaching an altitude of more than 50,000 feet. When all attempts to reach the pilots were unsuccessful, military jets scrambled to follow the plane and perhaps even to tip the wings of the jet, hopefully to see if they could rouse the pilots. One of the military pilots later said, "It's a very helpless feeling to pull up alongside another aircraft and realize that the people inside that aircraft are potentially unconscious or in some other way incapacitated, and there's nothing I can do physically from my aircraft, even though I'm 50 to 100 feet away." When there was no response, experts quickly diagnosed a decompression problem. A sudden loss of pressure during the plane's climb after takeoff had caused all six people to pass out. Long before the plane had crashed, everyone was unconscious and probably dead from lack of oxygen. For 4 hours, an expensive, high-performance jet was assisted by the most advanced help from air traffic controllers and military pilots. The plane had state-of-the-art guidance systems and access to the finest navigational direction. Everything necessary to safely reach the intended destination was present, except oxygen. But as the results show, nothing else matters if oxygen is missing. As I read that story, I ran across this quote, and I think it defines truth, and it's this very significant truth. The life of faith is the only life that pleases God, and nothing else matters if faith is missing. Life of faith is what pleases God, and nothing else matters if faith is missing. It's easy to look at the stories in the Bible as being dry and dusty, you know, especially if you read the Old Testament and go, "That again?" You know, maybe you've heard the stories over and over and they are just old to you. Or maybe you've never heard the stories, but man, they were 3,000-4,000 years ago, and so they're dusty, they're antiques, and they have absolutely nothing to do with me. But I'm here to tell you that the stories in the Old Testament are not dead men walking. They are dead men talking. And the stories of the three men that we're going to talk about today are dead men talking. They are the story of Abel, the story of Enoch, and the story of Noah. Three men whose lives thousands of years ago ended, and yet they are still talking. And they're talking about faith. And so I hope that as we go through the message this morning that your eyes are opened, that you understand that these are not dead men talk or walking, they are dead men talking. And they talk to us about the importance of faith and about launching out into uncharted territory. So let's first start talking about the man named Abel. And if you have a bulletin, you can see that faith brings pleasure. That's what we're going to try and focus on with Abel. Now, the biblical account found back in the book of Genesis tells us that Cain and Abel were the first two humans born on this planet. Their parents, Adam and Eve, messed things up. And so, you know, we can always take the blame away from ourselves and blame Adam and Eve, you know. But the truth is that we, of course, we're all sinners. But it started with Adam and Eve making a bad choice. And then they passed it on to their sons. And this story of Cain and Abel is a story of sibling rivalry. It's a story of how one brother hated the other brother. Because one brother seemed to get the okay from God and the other brother did not. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. And we'll be going back to actually Genesis chapter 4. So if you have that open, we'll be going back and forth a little bit. It tells us that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And you're saying, well, what does that mean? Go back to Genesis chapter 4 and the answer is there. It tells us in verse 2 that she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That means one of them was a sheep herder, the other one was a gardener. And neither one of those are bad, except when it came time to offer a sacrifice to God, the keeper of the ground was not supposed to bring a sacrifice of his own making. Now, you're going to say, I don't understand that. Well, the truth of the matter is there is a big point to be made in that. But I want to pass on something to you that I think is really important, and that is the legacy that we leave behind. Abel left a legacy of faith to us. And we're going to see that in a moment. And this quote, I used it yesterday during the service, and to me it speaks volumes. Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man. When a man leaves this world, be he righteous or unrighteous, he leaves something in the world. He may leave something that will grow and spread like a cancer or like a poison. Or he may leave behind something like a fragrance of perfume or a blossom of beauty that permeates the atmosphere with blessing. In other words, what you and I leave behind is our legacy. And what you and I leave behind will either be poison or it will be good. There's no middle ground here. And so what this quote is basically saying is that Abel was going to be leaving behind him a name. When we leave the world, we will either leave the world as a Paul or we will leave the world as a Nero. We will leave the world as a Stephen or we will leave the world as a Hitler. We will leave the world as a Lincoln or a Bin Laden. Every one of us have a legacy that we leave behind. And so as whether you are a man or a woman, a wife or a husband, a mother or a father, or even a teenager, if your life was taken away from you today, you have to ask the question, what would I leave behind for those to see and for those to remember? Dead men do tell tales. And Abel leaves us behind a tale of faith. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a keeper of the soil. But when it came time to offer a sacrifice to God, God had one specific plan. That plan was to offer an animal sacrifice. But you're saying, well, Cain, he brought the best of the field. That wasn't the point. Cain brought the best of what he thought he should bring. But that was not the point. The point is, what does God want? God said, and it's implied in all of this, that there's to be a sacrifice made. And it was to be an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And verse 4 of this passage here is really, I mean, it's pretty, in Hebrews 11, it's pretty blunt. He brought a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. In other words, he brought the sacrifice that he was supposed to bring. Know this. Put it up there, Hunt, if you would, please. Cain knew his offering was not accepted by God. And here's the key. His response was neither repentance nor regret. Instead, his response was anger. You see, folks, we need to check out God's response in Genesis chapter 4. When God saw Cain's response, look, if you would, at verses 6 and 7. He looked at Cain, he says, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," here it is, "sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over." In other words, God is saying, Cain, be aware of what's happening to you. You are so angry that if you don't control the anger, you're gonna lose control. And there is sin crouching right at the door, waiting to take over. Folks, have you ever been that angry? Have you ever been so angry that you wanted to spout off? I won't ask you how many of you have. I'd have to raise my hand too. But you see, what happens is he is challenging Cain, don't let this happen to you. Stop it before it happens. But unfortunately, Cain did not take the warning. He lost control. Know this, that it's human nature to come to God on our own terms. And that's what Cain did. He came to God on his own terms. When God says no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Cain got upset. But he got more than upset. He got downright angry. So angry that he reached out and killed his brother. God's way has always been through a blood sacrifice. And that blood sacrifice was the perfect Lamb of God on a cross. And every sacrifice in the Old Testament that was offered was to picture this perfect sacrifice that was to come. And Cain's problem is he said, you know, I don't really care what God wants. I'm going to come my own way. And there are people today, and you know this as well as I do, who still think that all I got to do is come to God my way. That's not the way it happens. You come His way. So Abel is a picture to us how faith brings pleasure. Let's move on though quickly. Let's talk about Enoch. Faith brings reward. Now, to capsulize it, Abel exemplifies worship by faith. Enoch exemplifies walking by faith. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Enoch. I mean, you can read there. It says Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death and that he was found because God had taken him. And you're going, or he was not found because God had taken him. And you're going, what does that mean? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 5 and you find the answer to that. Let's start with verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. 65 years old. That's how old I am right now. No thank you. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. And he had other sons and daughters. So what's 65 plus 300? Great, mathematical genius as we are. But that pales in comparison to his son Methuselah. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now, before we get to that, what we know is that Enoch was 65. He had a son, Methuselah. And for the next 300 years, he walked with God. So we can pretty much say that for the first 65 years, it didn't matter to him about God. But somewhere along the line, this birth of his son was a watershed moment for him. It was a watermark for him. And all of a sudden, he said, I better get serious about God. And for the next 300 years, he lived for God. Now, that is incredible to me. That he chose for 300 years out of 365 to live his life for God. And he walked with God. What is key to me is he walked with God. God didn't walk with him. Now you're going to say, what do you mean by that? Very simply this. God led him. He didn't lead God. You see, so many of us, and I'm including myself, so many of us think we know best. God, if you would just do things this way, it would really work out well. Come on, God, come with me. What's the way it's supposed to be? Hey, Bill, come with me. Because you see, my perspective is skewed. It is so easy to think we know what is best. But you know what it was about Enoch to please God? In verse 6, it says he was taken up so that he could not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. It was not his religious performance. It was not his personal attributes. He pleased God by faith. It was his faith. That he was willing at the age of 65 to follow God to the end of his days. Can you say that? Now, chances are good you're not going to live to be 365 years old. I hope not too. But no matter how long you live, whether you are 18 and you live to be another 30 years, or whether you are 65 and you live to be another 10 years, or whether you're 40 and you live to be another 30 years, the time left on this planet where you choose to serve Him. That's the key. And whether Methuselah lived 300 years, or whether his son, Enoch lived 365 years, and Methuselah lived to be 969. Whatever time you have left, you choose to live it for him. But you don't do it by your performance. You don't do it based on your attitude. You do it because you do it by faith. Enoch's faith was rewarded. Rather unique way to be rewarded. He never died. I can't promise you a chariot ride. Okay? Maybe after you die, there'll be a chariot ride. I can't promise you that you're not going to die and you're going to have a chariot ride into heaven. I don't know that God does that today. But I can promise you this, that when you die, there is heaven. But you see, you live that life by faith. You trust Him to take what you have and to use it. And walking by faith simply means bringing yourself to Him and walking with Him, not Him with you. Last person. We're familiar with Noah. Faith brings obedience. James tells us in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. Earlier in the chapter, he talks about true faith. And he says true faith always has actions that support its claim. In other words, what James does is he says, don't tell me you have faith, but you're not willing to reach out to somebody else. If you see somebody has a need, he said, don't tell me you have faith if you won't reach out for somebody's need. If someone comes to you and says, I have a need, and you go, and as James says, you tell them, be warm, be well fed, and go your way. You've not done anything. And he said, that's not really faith. Faith sees a need and meets it. So let's put it this way. Abel illustrates worship. Enoch illustrates walking by faith. Noah illustrates the work of faith, which is obedience. Life teaches us that the kind of life that really matters is not a life that's passive, but a life that's active and obedient. See, the problem is that we have a lot of people who are content to live a passive life. They're content to, as we jokingly say, they're willing to sit there, watch their soap operas, and eat bonbons. But that's not the life of faith. The life of faith is active. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 6, Noah lived in a wild and crazy world. Look at verse 5. of Genesis chapter 6. It said, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intention of the hearts of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." In other words, there was not a good thing about that humanity. There was basically one man and his family who served God. Everybody else was so wicked and so evil that God was not even a concept that they thought of. And so God came and had to do something. You know the story of the flood. God told Noah, "I want you to build an ark." Now I want you to understand that from my gathering of the scriptures, there had been no rain on the planet. They didn't need it. It was natural. Can you imagine Noah starting to build an ark? "What you doing there, Noah? Building a boat? What for? For the flood? What's a flood? Water? Lots of water? What's water? What do we need that for? What do we have to worry about that for?" And you can imagine the ridicule that Noah's going to get. It takes him over 100 years to build this ark, folks. He didn't have power tools. He had himself and his three sons basically building this ark. Over 100 years to build the ark. Can you imagine what everybody was saying about him? Guess who had the last laugh? Now, it's easy to look at Noah and say, well, he had it all together. Verse 7 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household." The word reverent fear basically means that he did it out of pious care, out of concern. Reverent fear means that he had this reverence for God, that God said, "Do this, Noah." It made absolutely no sense up here. Can you imagine that? "Noah, I want you to build this ark." "Why?" "Because I'm going to destroy this planet." "Why?" "Because of the wickedness." "How?" "With water." Same thing that his cohorts are going to go through, only this time Noah says, "Okay." And he builds an ark. But lest you think that Noah was perfect, we know he wasn't. He was flawed. He was fallen. He was broken. But he was obedient. We know that he was a sinner. We know that he was broken because after the flood, after the ark settled, we know that he got drunk and he was immodest. But he was still saved by God's grace. And he still followed God because of faith. Look at the latter part of verse 7 of Hebrews 11. "By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." We live by faith. True faith is not a blind faith. Somebody is bound to say, "You know, you Christians, you have a blind faith." I have a commenter on my blog who constantly reminds me that God's a fairy tale. And I try to be kind to him by saying, you're wrong, because someday you will realize that this God is real that you keep saying is a fairy tale. But he still wants to pass off his deism to me, and he still wants to pass off the fact that God is a fairy tale and a myth and everything else, as Jesus is some makeup of a person. But you know what? The faith that I have rests on a solid and substantial foundation of truth. Jesus Christ lived and stands according to historical fact. You can call him a myth. You can call him a fake. You can call him a figment of my imagination. That does not change the fact that Jesus Christ lived, died, buried, and rose again. I would prefer to stand on faith. Not what I call a blind faith, but a faith based on facts. When you come all down to it, folks, the challenge is this. Like Noah, will we stand with our culture or will we stand against the culture? Every teenager in this room has to ask the question, will I stand with my culture or will I stand against my culture? Every young adult in this room has to answer the question, will I stand with my culture or will I go against my culture? Every one of us adults, we have to answer the question, will I stand with the culture that says, go your own way, live life your own way, who gives a rip about what anybody else thinks? Go for the gusto. Live. Who cares about tomorrow? Live for today. Or will you go against that culture? And will you make the choice to follow Jesus? It's not the popular one. It's not the one that everybody can say, man, I'm really glad you're doing that. Yep, yippee-ki-yay. They're not going to be clapping your decision. They're not going to be standing behind you going, way to go, I'm so glad you did that. There's other more important people doing that, like Jesus. This cloud of witnesses in heaven. People down here on earth who understand exactly the decision that you've made to walk with Him. So, the question comes down to this. Will you, by faith, stand against the culture? Or will you, by faith, stand with the culture? To follow Jesus will require you to go against the culture. And to be different. That's okay. Because if you go against the culture, you stand with Abel. And you stand with Enoch. And you stand with Noah. And you stand with a whole host in heaven who stood against the culture and have said, I'll take Jesus. And I'd rather have Jesus more than anything. Folks, I realize that it's not popular to be a Christ follower, and it's getting less and less popular in this day and age. But I'd rather stand with that which is in the minority than to stand with the majority and lose everything. What choice will you make? What choice will you make by faith? And Lord, I pray that you help us to make the right choice. We leave behind us, as Abel and Enoch and Noah and others have, we leave behind us a legacy. Jesus left behind a legacy of obedience to you. And you've asked us to do the same thing. To follow you no matter what. To be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to stand in a fiery furnace. To be like Daniel, to maybe go into a lion's den. To be like Abraham, to pick up and go. To be like Jeremiah, to be chained and bound. To be like Paul, to be beat up, to be mocked, to be run out of town, to be like Jesus, to be crucified. And yet, Father, the end result is a chariot ride. When we are ushered into your presence and we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So no matter how much time we have left, I mean, how many breaths we have left to breathe, help us to choose today to follow you. Lord, only you know what's going to happen in our future. That is not ours to even concern ourselves with. Just help us to be able to say, whatever you do, I will walk with you. You lead me, and I'll go. I pray that today that every person in this room is making that decision. And if there's somebody who needs to make that decision to start with, I pray that today will be that day. And if they don't make that decision today, I pray that you won't leave them alone until they finally say, "Okay, God, I give up." It's not easy. Man, living a life for you is not easy at all. But it's worth it. Man, is it worth it. And so, Father, help us to make that choice today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I talk about a legacy. And I posted on my blog about the sermon today about faith, and the person who tends to be a little snarky made a comment about what's the sense in worrying about your legacy anyway. It doesn't matter. His basic idea is you're going to die, you're going to be buried in a tomb or a grave, and who cares? Well, as I thought about that, I remembered a story I heard years and years ago, and I hunted it up, and it took me a while to find it because I had the wrong people. It's kind of hard to find a story when you can't get the names right. But I want to leave this with you and make it the application for communion. When you think about a legacy, think about Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher. He and his wife left a godly legacy for his 11 children. At the turn of the century, American educator and pastor A.E. Winship decided to trace out the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. His findings are astounding, especially when compared to a man named Max Jukes. Jukes' legacy came to the forefront when the family tree of 42 different men in the New York prison system traced back to him. Here's Jonathan Edwards' legacy. 1 U.S. vice president, 3 U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. Max Jukes, 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women of debauchery, 130 other convicts, 310 paupers, which was over 2,300 years, lived in poorhouses, 400 who were physically wrecked by indulgent living. It was estimated that Max Jukes' descendants cost the state more than $1,250,000. You think we'd leave a legacy? On the cross, someone left us a legacy. He left us a legacy of forgiveness. He left us a legacy of love. He left us a legacy of giving away his life so that someone else can have life. That's what we celebrate at communion time. Is someone on a cross giving his life away so that you and I can have life. So you and I can have salvation. If Jesus had been like Max Jukes, he'd have never gotten there. He'd been like the two thieves on the other side. But he was obedient to his Father. And he left behind for me and you a legacy of giving away your life. You celebrate that during communion time. You celebrate his sacrifice for you on behalf of you by a man who knew no sin for us who were sinners. So during communion time this morning, don't let that wipe out. Instead, let it come home and say, Father, thank you. Thank you for your son. Thank you for giving your life for me and giving it away. That's his legacy to us. Now we carry that legacy to other people. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we take communion together. So we'll be passing the elements out. We invite you to take part with us. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to do that. And then I'll come back up and we will take communion together. So